Well, let me also say a happy Father's Day. We celebrated Father's Day yesterday at our house, and we had company all weekend, so my wife was just wore out. if you were here last week, then you know that we're still in Luke chapter 7, and I told you this would be a two-part sermon. So, let me encourage you to go back and listen. If you weren't here last week, go back and listen to the first part. Because when I got through, this would have wound up being a two-hour sermon, and I didn't want to keep y'all from grumpies that long. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I just ask that you let us, enable us to just rest in you. Rest in knowing that you are King of the universe, that you're the Lord of heaven, that you live in your people and you love your church. Love your church, your bride. God, I just want to praise you for those truths. And I pray that we will be edified by the message and the word. And you'll be glorified by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, by way of kind of a review, last week, we saw that soon after Jesus had healed the centurion's servant in Luke 7, verses 1 through 10, he went with his disciples and a large group of excited, joyful people to the village of Nain. And just as they were approaching the village gates, a funeral procession was on its way out. A young man who had died was a widow's only son, and there was a large crowd from the village with her. When Jesus saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion, and he said to her, "Don't weep." Sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? No one tells a weeping mother who has just lost her only son not to weep. You don't tell her that. At least I wouldn't. And then he does something even stranger. He walks over to the bier. By the way, a bier, in case you don't know, it's kind of like a stretcher or an open coffin in which a corpse, a dead body, is carried. So he walked over to the bier and he touched it. And when he did, the pallbearers immediately stopped. I don't know why. The text doesn't say why. But I can't help but think that when Jesus touched it, there must have been something, some power or something, that went out from him to those pallbearers who thought, "We better stop." Then in verses 14 and 15, if you'd look at those, Jesus said, "Young man, I tell you, get up." Then the dead boy sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. The people, a lot of the people there, at least those who knew the law, thought by touching the bier, he had defiled himself. And they were, must have been thinking about, who would do a thing like that? He has told, now listen, he has told a heartbroken widow woman not to weep. Then he goes and touches the bier. And now he's talking to the dead. Not just talking to him, but he's commanding him to rise up, and the people's thinking he must be a madman. He has to be. Who else or what else would explain such bizarre behavior? But then something happened that shocks and amazes everyone, or as our friend Ted Gibson, he still lives on in my heart, would say they were spellbound and amazed. Right, Carol?
Love that.
Yeah. Notice verse 15 once more, please. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. The corpse sat up and spoke. Wow. He sat up and spoke. Well, don't you wonder now what went through their minds when they saw that happen? They didn't think he was crazy now, did they? No, they didn't. Jesus commands him to rise up, and what does he do? He sets up and he begins to speak. I sure would like to know what was going through his mind and what was coming out of his mouth, but our text doesn't tell us what he said. But I would like to guess. I would like to say, and I believe it, he must have had praise on his lips to God. And his mother, if she was crying before, don't you know that she's really crying now? But not tears of grief. No, this time they would be tears of joy. Why wouldn't she be? She had just gotten her son back. He has just been returned alive and well. He has been restored to life and given to her once again. So, after Jesus tells her not to weep, what does he do? He turns around and gives her reason to turn her tears into laughter and her sorrow into joy. She didn't ask for it. She didn't seek it. But it sure came just when she needed it the most. One commentator said something about these verses that I really like, so I'll share them with you. He said, if you're going through a time of trial and testing, if you are facing a tragedy, be sure Jesus knows. Jesus sees, even when everybody else doesn't. And he says to you today, or when tragedy comes, and tragedy will come, do not weep, don't cry. I'm about to turn your mourning into laughter. And you know what our natural reaction to a claim like that is? We get angry. Don't cry. What do you mean? Don't cry. I have a right to cry. It's only natural when my heart is broken. I've lost my son. My life has fallen apart. Look at all the pain in my life. I have no reason to go on living. She was a widow. She had lost her husband, now her son. I have no hope for the future. Don't tell me not to cry. And besides that, he's not going to raise my son up from the dead. And you're right. He's not, at least not now, but he will later. But that's another matter, isn't it? The point is that people who are hurting want comfort when? Right now. When Jesus says to you and to me, don't cry, we say, okay, where's the comfort? Where's the comfort? Well, he answers that question in the upper room discourse. In John 13, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to die. And that they are all going to run away and forsake him. That's bad news. That is bad news for them. There was no worse news. They all believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And what they know was that he had, what they didn't know is that he had to die. He had to die for them. And denying him would be the ultimate betrayal, and him dying would be the ultimate tragedy. It would mean the collapse of all their hopes and dreams. So first Jesus gives them the bad news in chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, and I love this chapter, it is so rich. He begins with these words, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Jeremy Myers asked this question. Do you hear what he's saying in that verse? What is he saying in that verse? He's saying, do not weep, do not cry, don't worry. Let not your hearts be troubled. Do not weep, do not cry, don't worry. But their response was probably, what do you mean? What do you mean, don't cry, don't weep? You just gave us the worst news possible. How can we not cry? Why should we not weep? How can we not worry? How can we not be troubled? And then in the rest of John 14, Jesus gives them several reasons why they shouldn't cry or let their hearts be troubled. Now, we don't have time to get into all the reasons, so I'll only mention the one in John 14, 16, if you turn your Bibles over there. John 14, 16. Jesus is going to do something. It says that Jesus is going to pray to his Father to do what? Send another comforter to them. So, who is this comforter? The Holy Spirit. Right, exactly, Karen. The Holy Spirit. Now, let me throw this in for good measure. Let me first tell you who the Holy Spirit is not. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He's not an it. He is not some impersonal force. He is a person. He is the third person of the Godhead. So let's always refrain from calling him an it. It just makes my skin crawl when I hear someone refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. So, what does the Holy Spirit do for his people? What's he do? One of the things he does is he comforts us in our grief. He comforts us in our sorrow. And especially when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's who he is, and that's what he does. And then later in John 16:20. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. It's just like this widow woman in Luke 7. She was weeping and sorrowful as she made her way to the graveyard. Then she met a party of rejoicing people, and one of those people was Jesus Christ, who turned her sorrow into joy. She didn't ask for it. She didn't seek it. He just did it for her out of love and compassion. One writer made this observation. Jesus, saints, Jesus does the same for us. And he usually does it without us even asking. I'm so thankful that God is always continually working in our lives behind the scenes, unlooked for, unasked for, to provide for us and to meet our needs. God is always sticking his nose in where it does belong. And he does this, as Jesus reveals in John 14, through the Comforter, through the Holy Spirit in our times of sorrow and despair. When we face tragedy, he comes to you and to me and at that time, and he says, don't cry, don't weep. Let me turn your sorrow into joy. It's been many years ago now, I preached a funeral up in Blytheville, Arkansas, for a young man named Ernie. Ernie was not a Christian. I'd talked to him. I'd worked with him for several years and talked to him many, many, many times about his need of Christ. And there were so many times I thought he was going to commit. It seems like he would just ride on the brink and then he would just back off. And he died without I can't tell you how horrible, horrible that funeral was. His mother and his relatives, they wailed and they cried. I never saw anything like it in all my life. It was the saddest thing I ever experienced. And then you compare that with funerals like Ted's, where there's joy. When we came together and we sat down to celebrate his life, it was joyful, wasn't it? And I've often sat around with believers who have buried their loved ones who they knew he or she was in heaven. They knew it. And we would sit around, we would talk and laugh. And share our experiences with the individual who had passed. It was an incredible, incredible time. There's such a difference between what happens at a funeral where a person is lost and where a person is saved. All the difference in the world. So don't cry. Don't weep. Let me turn your sorrow into joy. We all know people who have faced tragedies before. Some of you right here in this room has faced such tragedy in your life. Many Christians tell similar stories about their experiences with tragedy. I remember how my mother wept when my father died after 50 years of being together. 50 years. But I remember this so well. In her time of sorrow, she turned to God for comfort and peace. God did not raise her husband from the dead. But I tell you what he did do. He did raise her up from the ashes of despair. Almost every morning, I would go by and visit with her in the months following my father's death, more often than not. Do you know what she was doing? She was reading her Bible. Sitting there, reading her Bible. I mean, she wore glasses down here. You had to read in glasses. Down like that, and I'd go in, and she'd be sitting there reading the Word, letting... the Comforter wrap his arms around her and give her joy. J.D. Myers tells of a pastor in Oregon who lost his wife in a car accident, and then shortly after that, he lost his daughter. Later still, he almost lost his son and another daughter in another car accident. He didn't lose them, but it was a miracle they survived. And then recently, he almost lost his oldest son to an intestinal disease. And in all of these tragedies and tests in his life, he had been able to come through it with joy. People said to him, "Oh, son, you're in shock. And it would be healthy if you would cry just a bit." And he says that the only way he can explain it is that God gave him the strength that he needed at just the right time to make it through those tragedies. He relied on the promise of Jesus to comfort him with the Holy Spirit. He was given a peace that surpasses all understanding, that peace that only the Holy Spirit can give. In every trial that came his way, he said he just remembers that God is good. And he is. We sing that all the time. God is good. And that God is sovereign. That God sits on the throne of heaven. And this pastor, he didn't seek sympathy from men, but comfort from his God. J. Hudson Taylor lost his wife and two children while he was a missionary in China. Adnan Judson, who wound up in Burma, first went to minister with Hudson Taylor in China. But he said this when he lost his wife and two children. He said while he was a missionary. After his wife died, he wrote this: "I cannot describe to you my feelings. I do not understand them myself. I feel like a person stunned with a blow or recovering from a faint and as yet but partially conscious. My Father has ordered it. So therefore I know it must be best, and I thank Him for so ordering it. I feel utterly crushed. Oftentimes my heart is nigh to breaking, but withal I had almost said I never knew what peace and happiness were before. So much have I enjoyed in the very sorrow." If you've ever experienced what I'm talking about this morning, then you know what I'm talking about. If you've never experienced, you can. When others describe their experience, there is always great, intense pain. But for many in their pain, there is also a sense of joy and peace never before experienced. And I cannot say, because I don't know how it has been for you, or how I would respond in your situation. This is because Jesus comes to them through the comforting work of the Holy Spirit to give joy where there should be only sorrow, and peace where there should be only pain. So don't say, Jesus doesn't understand my pain. He does. He most certainly. Jesus is the man of sorrows who is acquainted with suffering, familiar with grief. So he understands. Don't think for a moment that he doesn't. Some people receive comfort right away. For others, it comes slower. But when you get out of the way, self, off the throne of your heart, and are filled with the Holy Spirit, let me assure you, he will do his part in comforting those who mourn. He will turn their sorrow into joy, their ashes into beauty, and their mourning into gladness. Isaiah 61:3. And then there are some amazing results, consequences that follow. Luke 7, verses 16 and 17. Notice how the crowd who witnessed Christ's miracle, notice how they reveal some of these results or consequences. First, it says, then fear seized them all. Not just one or two of them. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So the first consequence we notice in our text is what? Fear. Fear. That seemed odd to me at first glance when I was reading through these verses and studying. Why would a resurrection cause fear? What was there about it? And what was it they feared? What they feared was the power. In preparing for this message, I wondered, how in the world would I react if I were a witness to a resurrection? How do you think you would react? After giving it some thought, I decided that if I saw the power of God on display in a resurrection, it might be terrifying. I've never seen anyone raised from the dead. So I know it would be. One commentator said that while C.S. Lewis was grieving the loss of his wife, some people told him that since God only wants what is best for you, we do not have to fear his will. C.S. Lewis says such people have never been to the dentist. So, man, when God works in such powerful ways in people's lives, now listen up, when he works so powerfully in people's lives, the fear of God is one of the results. Why? Because it reminds people that there is an all-powerful God and that he still works wonders and that we had better obey and respect him. Trouble in our country right now is that we have fallen so far away from the knowledge of who God is. We don't respect him anymore, and we certainly don't obey him. That's why our country is in the trouble it's in, or that's at least part and parcel of why our country is in such trouble. When someone goes through a tragedy and they experience the comfort of God, they are giving testimony to the great power of God at work in their lives. You want to glorify God? Ask him to work through your life in every circumstance. It doesn't matter what it is. Trial, tribulation, good times, bad times, it doesn't matter. Seek to glorify God in all things. Last week I told you about the loss of our son and daughter and other family members. What I didn't tell you is that the Sunday before we got the news about Angela, just before any of those tragic events began to unfold, I had begun preparing a series of sermons on the sovereignty of God in providence, truths that I had gleaned from a guy named John Reisinger. And here's what God taught me through those sermons. I just have time to give you the main points of all six sermons. But let these points sink in. Wrap your mind around these truths. Number one, God has a definite plan and purpose for the world. God has a definite plan and purpose for the world. Number two, God is always in control of all things and is constantly at work accomplishing his plan and purpose for the world. Number three, God controls and uses everyone, even the devil, and working out his plan. All right, let me read it again. I see some squints. God controls and uses everyone, even the devil, in working out his plan. Now, if you want to discuss that later, we can. Number four, God punishes the people that he uses to accomplish his purposes when they act out of wrong motives. If you don't believe that, read the book of Habakkuk. See what happened to the Chaldeans. God raised them up. They attacked Israel for all the wrong reasons, and then God gave them what for. Read Habakkuk. Number five. All things are from God, but the devil is the agent of all evil. And the last, number six, although all sickness and affliction are part of God's purposes and under his sovereign control, it does not follow that all sickness and affliction are necessarily chastisement for sin. I can't even begin to tell you what comfort there was for me in those messages in 2003 during the tragedies that we experienced that year. Knowing that God is sovereign and in control of all things. I don't remember when it was, 3 or 4 weeks ago, John Waldron got to talking about the tornado that come through and killed Susan's mother. Father. And what comfort there was for her in knowing that God is sovereign. That's the very thing that gave Cindy and I comfort during the time we experience. So, if God can take a tragedy and use it for good, and he does, just read Romans 8:28. All things work together for good of those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. Not some things, not good things, all things, good and bad. Work together for the good of those who love God. Is that true? Of course it's true. So if God can take a tragedy and use it for good, People notice. People notice. If God can bring rejoicing from what would normally cause mourning, people realize his greatness. That's a good news. They recognize that God is powerful and that he must be obeyed. So, the fear of God is the first response, the first consequence of this miracle. The second is that many people glorified God. A great miracle had been done, and only God could perform. Only God could cause it. So they give glory to God. And in giving glory to God, there are two different conclusions in verse 16. I want you to notice them. These are the conclusions the people make about Jesus. Some of them said he was a prophet. Others said that he was God. And both of these conclusions came because of the miracle that Jesus performed in name. That was their conclusions. But it wasn't just the miracle. As I was getting ready to preach this sermon, I was reading several commentators, and three of them made mention of these following facts. That it wasn't just the miracle that caused them to believe that Jesus was a great prophet or that he was God. It was also where the miracle took place. I thought that was interesting. Where did it take place? It took place in Nain. And we saw that Nain, last week we saw that Nain was on the northwestern slope of Mount Tabor, very close to another town, the town of Shunem. So what's so significant about Shunem? It's where about 900 years earlier, Elijah, the prophet, raised the son of a woman from Shunem. You see that in 2 Kings 4, verses 8 through 37. Shunem was revered for being the location of one of the greatest miracles by one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And Elisha was a greater prophet than Elijah. Elijah, too, had raised a boy from the dead, the only son of a widow, in 1 Kings 17. Elijah prostrated himself over the body of the dead boy three times in order to raise him up. And he, too, foreshadowing Jesus, gave the boy back to his mother, 1 Kings 17, 23. Then Elisha comes along and receives a double portion of God's Spirit. Elisha receives twice as much power and effectiveness as Elijah had. 2 Kings 2 and 2 Kings 4. Read those chapters. Because of this, Elijah repeats all the miracles that his predecessor Elijah had performed, but with greater power and greater effectiveness. When he raised a dead boy from the dead, he only prostrated himself two times on the body. Because of this, listen up, because of this, he was considered to be a greater prophet than Elijah. I think I got through that. Pronouncing the names correct. I always want to call Elijah Elisha and Elisha Elijah. It's confusing sometimes. But now, Jesus comes on the scene. He's just a mile or two north of the town of Shunem. And he doesn't have to prostrate himself on the body of the dead boy at all. What does he do? With just a few words, he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise, get up." Jesus raised him from the dead. So if Elisha was a greater prophet than Elijah, then logically Jesus must have been a greater prophet than either of them. And the people of Nain and all the surrounding regions recognized this, and that's what they gave testimony to. They testified that a great prophet had arisen among them. But notice, some people went even further than that. They recognized that Jesus was not just a great prophet. They believed that God himself had come down and visited his people. So Jesus was not just a great prophet, saints. He was God come in the flesh. God in the flesh. Now, this is one of the greatest truths that any of us can believe about Jesus. God manifest in the flesh, came and lived among us, and gave himself for us. Later in Christ's life, he gathers his disciples together, and he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others that you are Elisha, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And they conclude that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just as some of the people of Nain were proclaiming. Jesus is asking us, you and me, that question as well. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he just a prophet? Is he just a good man or just a good teacher, a revolutionary leader? What? If he's not God, then he's none of these things. If he's not, C.S. Lewis has pointed out that if Jesus is not God, then he is either a liar or a lunatic. I've debated with people who said Jesus never claimed to be God. He didn't have to. He did, but he didn't have to. He proclaimed his Godhood in the way in which he lived his life. When you are facing tragedy, when a catastrophe hits home, it's a whole lot more comfortable, Mike, to know that Jesus is God than just a prophet. Right? Only as God can he say to you, "Don't cry. Don't cry, Carol. I'm here for you. Don't cry, Caleb. I love you. Trust me." The disciples, having witnessed all of this, would remember it in years to come. And like this widow, they would lose their only hope and only source of provision. They would lose Jesus. He is the only begotten Son of God. And as such, he would die on the cross. He would touch death, and in doing so would take our sin upon himself. His righteousness to us. Jesus took our sin, gave us his righteousness. So when we stand before God at the judgment seat of the throne, what God is going to see is the righteousness of Christ. He's not going to see Mike Bertolot the sinner. He's going to see Mike Bertolot the saint, the child of God. Now, right, David. So he would touch death, and in doing so, he'd take our sin upon himself, tasting death for every man. And just as Jesus told this widow, do not weep. Trust me. Let me give your son back to you. So also the disciples would receive their Savior back. Though he was dead, he would rise. Not just having tasted death, but having conquered death for all time for everyone who believes and trusts in him. Do not cry. Jesus is there for you. Jesus has defeated death, sin, and sickness, and gives life back to you. So when tragedy strikes, he sends another comforter to encourage us in our suffering. I'm so grateful for the Holy Spirit. If I had time, I would like to share more. One of these days I will share with you what the Holy Spirit has done in my life and the experiences I have had with him. Like your experiences, maybe we just share them together. But when tragedy strikes, he sends that Holy Spirit. He fills you with that Holy Spirit. So if you're afflicted, if you're hurting, if you've suffered deep sorrow, you know that Jesus hurts with you. And there's not a human being that can say those words or do the right thing in what we may be facing or going through. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can say to you, do not weep. Do not let your heart be troubled. I will give you comfort. Only he can raise you up from the ashes of grief and bring joy to your troubled heart.